says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, it is that, as we've been reminding ourselves, that we find these seven I am sayings only found in John's gospel. And it is that even in terms of the very language and the grammatical construction of these sayings, that there is direct reference back to God's revelation of his name in Exodus chapter 3. And so it is that even through these metaphorical sayings that Jesus is stating very clearly that not only can it be understood in terms of the metaphors that he uses with regard to his person, but also that he himself is God. And the people were in no doubt of this, and that's why it is that we find throughout this chapter and elsewhere an increasing tension and animosity to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, it is that we've already considered the first of the three sayings, I am the bread of life in John 6 and verse 35, I am the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12, then in John 10 and verse 9, I am the gate. And then, as I said 2 weeks ago, we began to consider this fourth saying, I am the good shepherd. And the way in which it is that we did that was to consider something of what he states concerning his person. And how it is that he himself draws a contrast between himself as the good shepherd and the previous shepherds whom are described as bad and as false shepherds and so on. And we took some time with God's help to consider his person and what that meant for us as God's people. Let's continue now, and our second main heading would be that as Jesus speaks here about his person, he also secondly speaks about his protection and the protection that is available to all of us as God's people. It is that the metaphor that he uses here is a metaphor that really transcends reality. And what it is that I mean by saying that is, when we consider the work of a shepherd and what it is that a shepherd does and the relationship that exists between himself and the flock that he shepherds, the reality is in the normal day-to-day world that the sheep exist for the shepherd's benefit. Think on it. It is that the sheep provide the shepherd with employment. It is that they enable him to pay whatever bills that he has. He's able to sell sheep and so on. It is that he's able, as a shepherd with this flock, to put food on the table and also to put a roof of protection over the head of his family. And it is that to protect his livelihood, that there may come a situation in which it is that the shepherd would put his life on the line for the flock that he guards. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can think of King David and how it is that he risked his life when he killed a lion and a bear that attacked his sheep. But when it is that the shepherd goes out to work for the day, it is that he never plans to die for the sheep. You and I, we go out to work, we go out to college, whatever it may be. And it is that we never plan to die in terms of the object that provides employment, that provides a protection for us, that provides the ability to go through this life and so on. And it's not part and parcel of our understanding that when we go out and deal with that object, that it would end up in our dying. Because in normal day, every situation, if it is that the shepherd dies, it is that the flock gain nothing and the flock is absolutely ruined. And that is, I think, is a reminder that even though it is that Jesus uses these metaphors, it is also a reminder to us that no metaphor, no matter how suitable and appropriate that metaphor may be, no metaphor can fully describe the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what I think we're being presented with here in terms of his death, that we're being reminded that even through this metaphor that he uses concerning himself, that his death isn't an accident, that it's not the accidental result of facing a wild beast and losing, and the wild beast having their way. But it is that he reminds his people three times already that he is the one who chooses to lay down his life for the sheep, that he's active in terms of what it is that will be his experience. We have it here in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's something that I actively do. It's something that I'm aiming for. We think of it in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It's something that I'm actively pursuing through my earthly ministry. It's the object of my ministry and my desired end. And again in John 10 and 18. No one takes it from me. Don't kid yourself on and think that it's a tragedy that's befalling you. Don't think that it's something that's gone out of control, but know this. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And it is that he's saying there in these different ways with different nuances that he is the one who offers his life as a sacrifice for the flock that God has given to him. Now make no mistake, it was his knowledge and on the basis of that knowledge of what we needed and his willingness to meet that need that led to his death, that led to Calvary. And basically what I'm saying is that his death was no accident. In verse 11 and verse 14, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now think on it. A shepherd may be willing to sacrifice his life, but Jesus doesn't just say that he's willing. But Jesus is saying here very clearly and powerfully that it's something that he's planned and it's something that he's pursuing with all his strength. It wasn't the power of the predator, as it were. It wasn't the power of the wolf, but the authority of the Son himself that leads him to lay down his life so that he might take it up again. And it is that Jesus Christ is pointing to the fact of substitutionary atonement that he makes on behalf of his people. He himself knows only too well that his flock, that those of whom it is that he is the great shepherd, there is a flock that they are in mortal danger. Not ultimately from beasts, but it is that they are in danger from sin and their sin that makes them liable to eternal death. And it is that the great shepherd is saying that he sacrifices his life willingly and gladly in order to save his flock, to save his sheep from physical and eternal death. Again, when you go back to what it is that he literally says, the way it could be translated, he says, I myself lay down the life of myself. I myself lay down the life of myself. In other words, it's all about me. And it's all in terms of what it is that I do for those whom I declare as my own. In other words, it's not the speech of a martyr. It's not the words of a man who's come to the point and he's saying that that's it. They're taking my life from me. He's not being forced to death by the powers of darkness, but it is that he yields himself so that he might conquer that which is against us and protect us. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And Jesus, in declaring that he's a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, is saying to us that he knew that our life required his death and that our death required his life. And if it is that you take that on board, that's a beautiful description of the good shepherd. Sad that we live at a time when it is that the 21st century alternatives to penal substitution, that basically what they are no more than older forms of deviant forms of atonement theology, and they're repackaged for a contemporary audience. And it is that they speak about cosmic child abuse and so on in other ways. But listen to what it is that B.B. Warfield said at the turn of the 19th and into the 20th century and his assessment of the modern theories, a so-called then of the atonement. And as you listen to what Warfield says, very little's changed from literally over a century ago. He writes this, and I quote, "Perhaps at no other period was Christ so frequently or so passionately set forth as merely a social savior. Certainly at no other period has his work been so prevalently summed up in mere revelation." And the question that you've got to ask of Warfield is this. Well, the reason in one sense is obvious, that there is a direct relationship between our grasp of human need and our understanding of the work that Christ undertook on our behalf to meet that need. You see, if you're here today and it is that all you're interested in is a social gospel, if you're here today and all you're interested in is an understanding, the state of error or ignorance, social or otherwise, or a state that's exacerbated by a certain lifestyle or way of living, then all it is that you will do is see Jesus Christ largely as an example of a great teacher and so on. And Warfield continues to summarize this neatly when he says this, "The fact is, the views men make of the atonement are largely determined by their fundamental feelings of need, by what men most long to be saved from." And that's the question that you have to ask yourself today, and even as you would sit at the Lord's table. What is it that you most long to be safe from? Is it social ignorance of one sort or another? Or is it the fact that as you are outside of Christ, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins? Is it the fact that as you are outside of Christ, that God has something against you? And it is that the wrath of God needs to be propitiated and turned aside? That it is that if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, and that God should take you from this scene of time today, then it is that you will stand before his judgment seat naked as a sinner. And that's a dreadful and frightening condition to find yourself in. And that's why it is that today the one thing that we need to hear about, the one thing that we need to understand, is that we are desperately, desperately in need of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And how thankful we should be to God that today, in Christ's name, that we are able to come to this table, that we are able to participate in this supper, and that the Lord himself bids us draw near, to draw boldly near the throne of grace, and to receive mercy and help in our time of need. And there is never such more a time of need than when it is that you come to the point and cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you said that in recent days? Have you come to the point where that's all perhaps you're even able to groan from within yourself, far less externalize and articulize in words, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? You see, this straightforward insight of Warfield tells us something very significant about the present status of penal substitution, that it's something that is absolutely necessary and vital. But it's also saying to us that we desperately need God by his grace and his mercy to uncover sin and your sin and my sin for what it really is. And it is that as we see sin and our sin for what it is, that we would then be enabled to apprehend the mercy of God toward us in Jesus Christ. You see, only God can uncover the appalling need we stand in for a Savior and to give his life in place of ours. Only God, and let's never forget this, only God, and that's why we need to be praying daily about this, only God can so convict of guilt and sin that we will flee to Christ for refuge. It's only God that can do that, and it's only God that can give faith to turn from self and to look to Christ crucified in our place according to the testimony of the Good Shepherd and what it is that he says here. And what all of us without exception need today is the kind of experiential grasp of sin and salvation that's produced by a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts through the words that looks to Christ alone and rejoices in the fact that he says here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what the table is saying. That's how this is a strengthening ordinance. And how dare we make it anything other than that? But it's also saying to us that we need to be able to discern the Lord's body and what it is that we're doing as we consider the ways in which it is that he laid down his life. You think how low he went. He came from the glories. He's in the womb of the Virgin. He's in the face of the earth for 33 years. At the end, he goes down. He lays his life into the grave. It is that even into the depths of hell itself, and yet it is that he rises triumphantly, conquering death and sin. And Warfield goes on to say this, if we have not much sin to be saved from, why certainly a very little atonement will suffice for our needs. It is, after all, only the sinner who requires a Savior. But if we are sinners, and in proportion as we know ourselves to be sinners, we will cry out for that Savior who only after he was perfected by suffering could become the author of eternal salvation. You see, it's a monumental love. That's what the table is saying. Because love is what moves Jesus to give his life for us. If you go forward to John 13, and it is, John picks this up, this monumental love. And it's a wonderful display of the King of Glory who humbles himself, and he does so by washing his disciples' feet. And listen to how John begins that section in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And how was that expressed? Well, thinking what it must have been like in those days. When you came to sit at a table, say you invited somebody for a lunch after your day at the synagogue. It wasn't the case that you sat at a table in high seats and so on as we do at a dining room suite. But it is that you would all gather. The table was low. You would all recline at the table. And that meant that your head would be at someone's feet. Now, they traveled and walked about with open-toed sandals and so on. And it is, there was the dust and the dirt of the day, wherever it was that they went. So the thing that would be done before you would start to eat is that the servant would come in and wash the person's feet. Because, let's be honest, there's nothing more off-putting than people's feet sometimes. I mean, the one job, and excuse me if there's somebody here that I don't know who is one, but I sort of shudder when I think of being a chiropodist. The feet that they must have to deal with sometimes, sort of, ugh. Well, naturally, if you're eating your food and you turn your head and there's your neighbor's feet and they're all calloused and dear knows what condition they're in, of course you want them to be as clean as possible. It would be off-putting. And so this work was done by the lowliest of servants. It was a sign of humility. It was an example of servanthood. And that's what Jesus did. He washes his disciples' feet. And that is a portent to the great love and the washing away of our sins. You think feet are dirty and smelly and calloused? What about a sin-sick soul and the condition that it's in and that the divine Christ sees? And that's why the writer to the Hebrews, speaking about the shed blood, says that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Could it ever, in a sense, not be the case? And so it is that today we're protected through this atonement of the great shepherd, the good shepherd. So the verse speaks about his person. It speaks about his protection. Third thing it speaks about, I think, is his perception. His perception. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, and it is that the Lord there, through the prophet, reveals himself to be the great shepherd. And the wonderful thing there in that chapter is that he knows his sheep. He knows their condition. He knows whether they're lost, whether they're straying, whether they're injured or weak. And it is that this knowledge, not just of the flock as a whole, but the individual members of the flock, it is that they enable him to apply the right care that they need. He knows the sheep who are prone to wander. I remember the flock that my great-grandfather had in North Uist. And there was always, I can remember, there was always a sheep or two, and they loved to wander. And he had two sheepdogs. And the one main sheepdog would keep the flock together, but the other sheepdog he would send to go out after the sheep who would wander away. And it is sometimes they were stubborn. They would even, some of them, take on the sheepdog until the sheepdog got the better of them. And it is that Christ is the same for us. He knows which of us here today are prone to wander as his flock. Are you wandering at the moment? Are you further from Christ today than you were the last time you sat at the table? Or can you say that your walk is becoming a close walk with Christ? That it is that not only are the eyes of the shepherd firmly upon you, but your eyes are firmly set upon him? As it is that you face the unfolding of God's providence, are you wandering or are you drawing closer? He knows the sheep which are sluggish. Some sheep are lazy. And so it is that he needs to prod them. And sometimes that's what he does to a congregation, or to a pastor. It can be a lazy congregation or pastor, and it is that the Lord sends someone or something into their midst to prod them. But how good to know But he also knows the sheep who are weak. And he treats them more gently. That's why it was that we read in Isaiah chapter 40. And those beautiful words that we have there about him leading the flock gently, about him taking up the young ones in his arms and so on. And there is great comfort there for us today. That if it is that you're feeling weak for whatever reason, the Lord treats you gently. And that's how we need to be with one another. The history of congregations is replete of flocks that tear one another apart. And it is that flocks need to be treated gently and be gentle one to another. And it's something that we need to pray about and beware of and be careful about. And the comfort is that the better a shepherd knows his flock, the better he can care for it. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we can hide from Christ today. Absolutely nothing. He knows all about us. He knows the difficulties. He knows the concerns. He knows the particular failings and weaknesses in terms of temperament and character that are ours. He knows the little foxes that constantly are nipping at us, trying to pull us down individually and congregationally. He knows all these things. And he says, come to me. Lean on me. Trust me. Will we do that today as we sit at this table? We're maybe been wandering. We're maybe sluggish. It is that we're wounded for one reason or another. Christ says, look to me. Sometimes people will say, but Alan, I'm not a shepherd. I don't know what it is and how it is that a shepherd is. But what if we're parents? Have we not been doing shepherding for many years? Think of your children. They're all uniquely different in a sense. One of your children you can correct with just a look, and that's it. But the other child isn't fazed by the look at all. One of your children, you could put a machete and a machine gun in their hand and you'd feel safe. But another child, you wouldn't even put a stick of butter in their hand for fear of what they'd do with the stick of butter. Some of our children are tender, some are stubborn, some are hurting, some never seem to get hurt. But all the knowledge that you have of them and the individuals that they are allows you to parent them better, even if it is that the child thinks otherwise. My friends, today, Christ the Good Shepherd knows his sheep thoroughly. Christ knows everything about you. And it's something that is the Good Shepherd of his church that speaks of his care. He knows our needs today. He knows the secret things that we're glad that only he knows about. He knows your tendencies. He knows your desires. He knows the hopes that you have today. He knows the longings that you have. He knows the sins that you have. He knows the passions that you have. He knows and he responds in kind. And notice that the passage specifically notes what he knows about us, and that's our weakness and vulnerability. And here's what I know from experience of nearly 30 years as both as a pastor and over 30 years as a Christian. The great issue that so many of us face is not just believing that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, but that we are weak sheep and that we need a good shepherd. That's what it is that we need to remember and know. Often we want to hide what we truly are from others. We don't want people to know us as we really are. We don't want them to know that we're weak. We don't want them to know that we're frail. We don't want them to know that we're vulnerable. But the plain truth is, you know what you look like on the inside as I know what I look like on the inside. And we like to keep that from others, and we like to cover it up. Think about David in Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit up. You know when I rise up. You know when I sit down. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, if the psalmist were to stop there, that would be terrifying. It really would. But listen to what he says in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can't attain to it. And who else would you want to know you? With all your secrets, with all the skeletons that are rattling about in your cupboard, other than the Good Shepherd. Because it is he and he alone who promises to hem us in before and behind, to safeguard us and to minister to us in our weakness. And it is that he's saying, wherever you go, I'm with you. Wherever you go, I'm surrounding you. Wherever it is that you go, you can know of my presence. And wherever it is that you go, I bless you. And so we apply that to here today. And he's saying, I am in your midst and that to bless. Feed on the manna sent down from heaven. Feed on this means of grace and grow in grace in Christ's likeness and rejoice that in me you have a good shepherd who declares that he has laid down his life for you and loves you with an everlasting love. Rejoice that he is a shepherd who knows your weaknesses and yet still says, come to me. Come to me, draw near me, stop running away, but come to me and know me as I know you. And he gently cares for us and deals with us according to our need. We've got his person here. We've got his protection here. We've got his perception here. He knows us. And finally, we've got his provision here. And I'm thinking of what it is we sang in Psalm 23 before we began to re-examine our text. Wonderful thing about Psalm 23, it's the shepherd's psalm. And as I've said before, the question that we all have to ask is, are we part of the flock? And can we say that the good shepherd is the shepherd of our life? But it's interesting to see from David's experience and from shepherds in times past in that part of the world what it was that they did and how they could be described as a good or a bad shepherd. It is that the psalmist tells us, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, and so on. Shepherd in David's time and in Christ's time would go before the flock to prepare the land. He would go out in the early spring, even before the snow had melted, and he would take survey of the land and its condition, and he would personally explore the land more than once. And if it is that there needed feeding of the land for grass or whatever it was, he would put this in strategic places so it is that when it came to the time for feeding of the sheep, that their need would be met and so on. He would find the best places where to take a sheep, and he would check for any poisonous weeds, and if they were to be found, he would take them away. And so it is that was part of preparing the table. It is that he would clear any wild beasts. He would be on the lookout and go ahead to look for wolves and coyotes and cougars and bears. And it is that the sheep, therefore, could feed at peace. And it is that we need to remember, in recent days, and even in light of the murder of that little girl on Friday, it's been reminding me that we have an enemy of our souls, and that Satan and the hosts of hell, that they detest us. They detest us as made in the image of God. They detest our Savior. They detest the fact of what he did for us. And they detest the fact that we are here today, weak and frail as we are, and it is that we will partake of the table that he has provided for us. And as they detest us, they will go out of their way to damage us and destroy us in whatever way they can, even if it is that they set the flock one against the other. But it is that Christ is saying, I have defeated your enemy. I have defeated the enemy of your soul. It is that I have crushed him underfoot. And even though it is that he is a roaring lion, resist him. Maybe today that's what he's doing to some of us. And he's roaring at your soul today. God's word comes and says, resist him. Trust in Christ, and he will flee from you. The shepherd would go out and clear the water places. He would go to the springs, he would go to the streams, he would go to the wells. And if there were twigs or debris or leaves, stone, and dirt that had fallen in since the last time he was there. He would take them out. And it is that he would make sure that the water that they drank would be pure, and so on. And our good shepherd, like earthly shepherds and much more, has gone before us in every situation that we will ever encounter. He was tempted in all points as we are. It is that he's known of sufferings and struggles and sorrows, and he has identified himself with us by becoming a man. And so it is that our walk with him today, even from our pew, even to this table, we are able to say gratefully and thankfully that it is that he has gone before us, that it is that he has prepared a table for us. That's what he's done. And as we come to the table, we are able to say with the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He provides goodness. It is that he grants his mercy. And it is that he says to us through the table today, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Will you today respond to the good shepherd? And if it is that you're not part of his flock, know that you can be. And look to him and lean on him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we rejoice that in Jesus Christ we have one who declares that he is the good shepherd. And we thank you that all of us, without exception, are able to testify to the way that he has led and continues to lead us, and indeed for the great provision that he makes for our bodies and our souls. And we ask, O Lord, that if it is that we are wandering today, if it is that we are further from him than we once were, draw us close to yourself, our God, through the gospel and through this means of grace. If it is that some of us spiritually are sluggish, we have been lazy in our walk of faith, we pray that you would prod us from your word, and that you would direct us, O Lord, to those green pastures and those still waters. We pray if any of us are weak and trembling, we ask, O Lord, that the good shepherd, that even today, that he might apply the balm of Gilead to our souls, and that all of us without exception, that we would leave this place in a little while, rejoicing in a Savior who is Christ the Lord, but also one of whom we can say that the Lord is my shepherd, and therefore I shall not want. Hear us now and bless your word to us and forgive sin in Christ's name. Amen.